If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to Leviticus chapter 25. While you do that, I'm just going to get out a little snack for myself. I don't know if you like Kit Kats. Does anyone here like Kit Kats? I have a couple extra here. I saw a couple hands pop up. Am I allowed to share? Here, share them. And don't be a distraction. Anyways, I'm just going to have this a little bit as we get going here. We live in a world that is moving at an incredibly fast pace. Our lives are full. Most people in our culture, our lives are in fact too full. They're crammed with too much to do and not enough time to do it in. Here, who wants to finish the rest of this one? Anyone? Don't be shy. All right. Hey, there you go. Our culture is just a culture of speed. We're going from one thing to the next. It's so fast. Our lives are so full. People's lives are plagued with worry and anxiety. People are high strung and stressed out and under pressure as things just are moving so fast and our lives are so hurried and rushed. John Ortberg, in his book, The Life You've Always Wanted, in a chapter entitled An Unhurried Life, refers to a story in Time magazine from the 1960s. It's a story about expert testimony being given to a subcommittee of the Senate in the United States on time management. And here's what he writes. The essence of the expert testimony was that because of advances in technology, within 20 years or so, people would have to radically cut back on how many hours a week they worked, or how many weeks a year they worked, or else they would have to start retiring sooner. The great challenge, they said, was that people was what people would do with all their free time. Yet he goes on, he says, yet 30 years later, this is in the 60s, remember, so we're further than that now, 30 years later, not many of us would say that our primary challenge in regards to time is what to do with all the excess. These experts said, with technology, people are going to have so much time, they're going to have to work less because they're going to have all this time. And yet that's completely, radically not the reality. Our lives are so full, are they not? Have you ever said there's not enough hours in the day? There's not enough weeks, days in the week? Right? Our lives are full, crammed with so much stuff. We're in this rat race, constantly running, hurrying from here to there, trying to do more and more. Many people's lives are full, simply too full. And it feels for many of us, if we're honest, that our lives are really on fast forward. We're just rushing constantly. Well, according to Nestle, there is a solution. It's called a Kit Kat. It says, have a break, have a Kit Kat. I want to contend this morning that God has a far better solution than Nestle came up with. It is not God's design for us, His creatures, to live as many of us are. It really isn't. It is not God's design, it is not God's desire for us to live lives at the frantic pace at which most of us are living our lives. He has a much better plan, a much better solution than offering us a Kit Kat. This morning we will be studying a text in Leviticus through which God's message to His people and to us is a resounding have a break. But it's not a candy bar God offers. It's a way of living. It's a way of life that will set us free from worry and hurry. Now, before we turn to the text, I want to remind you, and I keep hammering away on this because it is so important. Leviticus is not just a collection of rules, of legislation, of things to do and to not do. Leviticus is telling us part of the story of God's people. In fact, more, it is telling us about who God is and what it means for us to be His people. God's laws are not arbitrary, right? God didn't create, you know, Israel and then go, shoot, I have people. I need to give them rules. God's rules are not arbitrary. God's rules reveal, they reflect His character. They reflect who God is. And their aim is to shape God's people into women and men who would likewise reflect the character of God. We need to remember that. Now, here's what I want to do this morning. There are three things. First, again, rather than reading through the whole text at once, we're going to go through it in four sections, pausing after each so I can offer an explanation of what exactly is going on in the text as we've read it. Second, I want to briefly summarize the text and highlight the key points, and then I want to tease out with you the implications of this passage, this legislation for God's people. What would this have meant in the life of Israel, who first received this command? Third, I want to take some time with you to think through with you the implications of this text for our lives as followers of Jesus today. What is the relevance of this Old Testament passage of Scripture for us? How is this God's word to you? So that's what we're going to do this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Leviticus chapter 25. I'm going to read verses 1 to 7. The Lord said to Moses on Mount Sinai, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'When you enter the land I am going to give you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years, sow your fields, and for 6 years, prune your vineyards and gather their crops. But in the seventh year, the land is to have a year of Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest. Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year will be food for you, for yourself, your male and female servants, and the hired worker and temporary resident who live among you, as well as for your livestock and the wild animals in your land. Whatever the land produces may be eaten.'" Okay, so Israel is camped in the Sinai wilderness at Mount Sinai. God speaks to Moses on Mount Sinai, and he gives further instruction, further legislation for his people. And the legislation brings us back to the Sabbath principle that we've already encountered earlier in the story of Israel. Remember, God, in the Ten Commandments, back in the book of Exodus, the fourth commandment is what? It is to keep the Sabbath holy, right? For 6 days labor, on the seventh day it is a Sabbath to the Lord, they're not to do work. So we've been introduced to that Sabbath principle. We've already come across it in Leviticus. That Sabbath principle is not new. In fact, the Sabbath principle we encounter not only in Exodus, but also in Deuteronomy. In Exodus, the concept of God's people resting on the seventh day is grounded in the creation story, in the fact that in 6 days God created the world, and on the seventh day God ceased from his work and rested. God sets an example of the rhythm of life for his people. God didn't rest because he was tired. God rested like a parent does something, lays down next to their child to help their child fall asleep. God knows that we have a rhythm, that we can work, but we need rest. That's the way he's created us. And so the Sabbath principle in Exodus is grounded in creation, the fact that God rested and we are to follow his example. In Deuteronomy, it's grounded in God's act as our Redeemer, that Israel were slaves where they worked constantly, 24-7 to borrow a modern expression. They had to work all the time, and God rescued them from slavery. He set them free. And so because they're not slaves, they are free to stop and to rest. So that Sabbath principle is integral to the life of Israel. We've come across it already. And here we are brought back to the Sabbath principle. But here, it is applied differently. Here, God is not telling his people to have a Sabbath. That they've already been told. Here, God is telling his people that the land that he is about to give them needs a Sabbath. That they are to plant crops and prune vineyards and orchards for 6 years, but the seventh year is to be a Sabbath year. The land needs to rest, God says. That's interesting. Think about it. This is essentially a year off for the entire nation. This isn't like one holiday each month, kind of like we have. This is like every seventh year, the whole country takes a holiday. Now, think about that for a minute. This is an agrarian culture. They're going to be people who support themselves through farming, by growing their food. This was their job. This is what they did. And God knows that. I mean, he hasn't even given them the land yet, right? They're in the desert. He says, you're going to go there. I'm going to give you this land. Do this for 6 years. The seventh year is a year off. Don't. The land rests. You stop your farming. No organized farming. No organized agriculture. God's telling them, give their land a break. Now, this obviously raises an important question, right? And what are they supposed to eat? This is the way they put bread on the table, literally. So what are they supposed to eat? Well, God answers that question. They can eat whatever grows. So many of them as farmers, they can store up some things, but God says you can eat whatever grows. You can't go out and in an organized way harvest it and put it in your barn. Just I imagine, you know, hey, who wants grapes for breakfast, right? You go find a vineyard and pick some grapes and eat grapes. God says you can eat whatever you find. But not only that, note this, an important thing to note, that whatever the land yields is available to everyone. It's not just for the person whose field it is. Catch that. It is available to everyone. This is like free pickings, literally, for everyone in the nation. If you're poor, if you're a servant, if you're a slave, if you're a foreigner, foreign temporary worker, go help yourself. You want a loaf of bread? Go grab some wheat in a field. Take it home. Make a loaf of bread. Go grab some grapes from a vineyard. Go grab some olives from someone's olive grove. It is free pickings for anyone and everyone. I mean, the text even says for the livestock, for the wild animals of the land. No organized farming. Just eat whatever grows. It's available for everyone. That's pretty wild. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? This year of Sabbath rest for the land. Okay, let's read on in the text. Verses 8 to 13. Count off 7 Sabbath years. 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbath years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines, but it is a jubilee and is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. In this year of jubilee, everyone is to return to their own property. In this section, we're still dealing with the Sabbath principle, but a new thing is introduced, and that is the concept of jubilee. Now, the jubilee is to happen in the 50th year, pardon me, that Kit Kat. It's supposed to happen in the 50th year. As in, there are 6 years of farming, the 7th year is a Sabbath rest. 6 years of farming, 7th year of rest. 6 years of farming, 7th year of rest. There are to be 7 cycles of that, 7 sets of 7 years. That's 49 years. The 50th year is to be a jubilee. Okay? That's what God's saying. So it's still related to the Sabbath thing. Now, what does it mean that the 50th year is to be a jubilee? What does that mean? What does it entail, this jubilee? Well, on the 10th day of the 7th month, you may recall from a couple chapters back when we were looking at the different special days, the feasts and festivals of Israel, the 7th month is a special month in the life of Israel. There are, in fact, 3 festivals that month. But on the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It is the one day each year where the high priest will go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant and sprinkle blood before it as this act by which God cleanses and purifies the whole camp, the whole people of Israel of their sins. It's the one day where the scapegoat, the high priest, places his hands on the head of this goat and they confess all the wickedness and rebellion and sin of the nation on that goat, and it is brought out into the wilderness, is removed from camp. That all happens on the Day of Atonement. Well, on that day, in the 49th year, as the year draws to a close, on that day, a special trumpet is to be sounded throughout the land. And throughout the land, God's children are to proclaim liberty to all its inhabitants. Now, there are a variety of things that are entailed in that, and we will come to some of them in future weeks as we unpack the rest of chapter 25. The one I want to draw your attention to today is the fact that on this day, when the trumpet blasts and they declare liberty to all the inhabitants of Israel, everyone is to return to their ancestral property. That is, when God gives the land to his people, when they enter the land and the conquest under Joshua, and the land is divided up, every clan gets some property. And in the year of Jubilee, that property is to be returned to the original owner. That means that if you've sold property, if someone becomes poor and destitute and they have to support themselves, they sell property, in the year of Jubilee, it comes back to them. In the year of Jubilee, everyone returns back to their property, their ancestral property that they were given. Just like in the Sabbath year, the year that happened every seventh year in a cycle. The Jubilee year was likewise a time when they were to refrain from any organized farming, any organized agricultural efforts. They were free again to eat whatever grew, but they were to refrain from organized farming. So what it really would happen here then is that the 49th year was a Sabbath year, and then the next year, the 50th year, was the Jubilee. That would mean for 2 years in a row, God's people were to refrain from their work, their means by which they support themselves, free to eat whatever grew on its own. But here are 2 years in a row that God gives his people off. That's pretty amazing legislation, I think. Let's read on, verses 14 to 17. If you sell land to any of your own people or buy land from them, do not take advantage of each other. You are to buy from your own people on the basis of the number of years since the Jubilee, and they are to sell to you on the basis of the number of years left for harvesting crops. When the years are many, you are to increase the price, and when the years are few, you are to decrease the price, because what is really being sold to you is the number of crops. Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God. In this section, the focus is the matter of the buying and selling of real estate, if you will. Okay? The primary concern of the text is really ethical, that God's people are not to take advantage of one another. They are not to seek to get ahead economically at the expense of others. God warns, says twice, don't take advantage of one another. Don't take advantage of one another. Now, this is in regard specifically to selling property. Now, it may be more accurate for us to speak about it in terms of leasing property. That's a modern concept. But because of the Jubilee, when property would be returned, all ownership would revert to the original landowner, the ancestral owner of the property. Really, you're not selling the property permanently. You're selling the right to use the property for X number of years until the Jubilee. So God says your price is to be based on the number of crops that person buying the property can have. If there are a lot of years, charge them more. If there's a few years, charge them less. In other words, don't try to take advantage of others. Don't list as high as you can and then, you know, hope that there will be a bidding war and people will bid each other up and you can just, like, make a killing. God says, don't take advantage of it. The price is to be based upon the number of crops that person, the purchaser, will be able to reap on that property until Jubilee. Let's read the last section, verses 18 to 22. Follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. You may ask, what will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest our crops? I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the ninth year comes in. This last part of the text, God explicitly calls his people to walk in obedience to his laws, in obedience to his legislation, in obedience to the instructions that he is giving them. And there is in this text a promise. There's the promise from God that obedience will lead to divine blessings, that God will grant his people two things, that God will grant them safety and he will grant them abundance in the land. They will eat their fill, they will have enough, and they will live in safety. But there is one more key element in the text. God deals with what obviously would have been a major concern for his people. God is telling his people not to cultivate the crops, not to farm like they do, to stop working essentially for a year every seventh year, and in the Jubilee year for 2 years. And that's got to be a little bit frightening when that's exactly how you make a living. That's how you support yourself. He's telling them not to do this, even though that is how they put bread on their tables. And the question that would have inevitably been on the minds of every Israelite when they heard this legislation would be what? How are we going to survive? What are we going to eat? How are we going to support ourselves? And God answers their concern before they even express it. We read these words of God, "I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years." I will send such a blessing. God promises to so bless them that there will be enough, that they don't have to worry. He just calls them to obey. Don't worry, obey, and I will so bless you, you will not run out. You will not be in need. Just obey me. So that is our text. Let me summarize it real quick and then tease out the implications of this passage, this legislation for God's people. Here's the high points. Every seventh year was to be a year of Sabbath rest for the land. God's people were to leave it lie fallow. They were not to engage in any organized farming, but everyone could eat whatever they found growing anywhere. Second, following every seven sets of years, God's people were to observe the year of Jubilee, a time in which, like the Sabbath, no organized farming. All were free, again, to eat whatever grew, but significantly, all land and property reverted to its original owners. That is, people went back. It was like a giant reset button, which served to reestablish equality for all of God's people and to give the landless poor a fresh start, to give them hope again. Third, God called his people to be fair in their dealings with each other, that they were not to take advantage of one another, but in light of the Jubilee, that's what they were to base the prices on when they exchanged property, so that they were dealing fair with one another, knowing that that property would revert to the original owner. And fourth, God commits himself to blessing his people with safety and with abundance. God will provide for their needs. They are not to worry. They are to know that he will provide enough in the sixth year to last through the Sabbath year, and that when it comes to Jubilee, he'll give them enough that will last through the Sabbath year and the Jubilee year so that they're still eating it until the harvest comes in from the following year. Okay, that's the text. Now, let's take a few minutes to tease out the implications of this for God's people of Israel, the children of Israel. Now, remember, God's laws are not arbitrary. They reflect his character. They are about shaping his people into women and men who would reflect his character, who would reflect the likeness of God. Remember that. With that in mind, let's ask the question, well, what do we learn about God from this legislation? What is it this legislation reveals about who God is? Well, one thing that should be very clear is this, that God is deeply, deeply concerned about justice, about equality, equity amongst people. The Sabbath year provided a huge benefit to the poor. See, in that day, to not have your own land, I mean, that was the way people supported themselves. So if you were landless, if you were an orphan or a widow or a foreigner, if you had no land, this Sabbath year was a remarkable time because all of a sudden you could go anywhere and get whatever you needed, whatever you wanted. This was a huge blessing to the poor. God cares for the poor, and not only in this legislation. We've read earlier in Leviticus about the gleaning laws, how God's people weren't to harvest right to the edge. They were to leave some so that others could go and gather that. We've read about God's people being told that they were to care for and provide for those in need. But God cares for the poor. He cares for the marginalized. He cares for those who are economically disadvantaged. And the Jubilee provided a fresh start for the economically disenfranchised. This aimed at preventing an ever-widening gulf between the haves and the have-nots. Imagine if you were a parent, and because of whatever circumstances in your life, you were forced to sell your property just to survive. This Jubilee would mean that one day you knew your kids would get that property back. They would have a fresh start. That they weren't going to be destitute forever. That this gap between the rich and the poor wouldn't continue to increase forever. This widening gap between the haves and the have-nots. You know, we live in a world where that gulf between the haves and the have-nots continues to grow wider and wider. And what this text makes perfectly clear is this, that state of affairs economically is displeasing to God. God cares about justice. God cares about equity. God cares for the poor. Read a story this week, subscribed to a magazine called Sojourners, and it's really about social justice, and it talks about the situation in the United States with medical insurance, and how it tells a story of a family, a couple, Nathan and Sonia, who had a son who was born with a severe case of hemophilia, a blood disorder. And in order for him to stay alive, he needed to be on medicine. And Nathan had a job and there was extended benefits, but his benefits provider, his insurance, they had a cap at $1 million. They would pay drugs, medication, until $1 million. Well, in order to keep their son alive, Nathan and Sonia's son alive, he needed medicine that cost $1 million a year. So when he is 1 year old, all of a sudden the insurance says, no, it's done. We're not giving you anymore. And so Nathan's company switched providers and they found another insurance provider who also had a cap at $1 million. So now their son makes it to two. And then Nathan started his own company and worked as a subcontractor for his former employer. And they looked for insurance and they found insurance that would cover another year. So they get a little bit more insurance to keep their son alive. When President Obama introduced his health care reform, I'm not up on the details, one of the things that he did was say that there's no more capping, that insurance companies cannot do that. And I think that's a real gift in more families than this. But here's the question. $1 million? Really? Medication costs $1 million? I'm sorry, but where's that $1 million going? It doesn't cost $1 million. That money is going into the pockets of shareholders. That money is going into the pockets of drug companies. And that is, biblically speaking, that is sheer wickedness. People are left destitute, if not dead, while the rich get richer. And that breaks the heart of God. God cares about justice. He cares about the poor and the marginalized. And when we are a part of systems that widen that gap between the rich and the poor, that breaks the heart of God. God cares about justice. The Jubilee was a giant reset button that gave hope to the economically challenged, to those who found themselves as debtors. It was a fresh start. It was a new beginning. It guarded against the utter ruin of people. That's one thing that we can recognize in here about God. What else does this passage reveal about God? Well, it reveals what we might miss. It reveals the goodness of God. It reveals the generosity of God. God is not miserly. God is not cruel. God wants to bless His people. God cares about the joy of His people. God is about to lead them into the promised land, the land that is flowing with milk and honey, a land of abundance, a land that is good, and God is going to give it to them. And so God's command to them to refrain from their normal work in the seventh year, and then in the Jubilee year to give what they have acquired back to the original owners, and again to refrain from their normal work, that is not God being cruel. That is not God being miserly. That is not God trying to make their lives difficult. We need to understand that. He says that He will send them such a blessing. Such a blessing that they will have more than enough. He wants to bless them. God is good. He cares about the joy of His people. But here's the deal. God knows that His people will naturally slide towards being independent. They will naturally slide towards becoming self-reliant. Not only that, God knows that they will naturally slide towards covetousness. Covetousness is the idolatrous worship of things, the idolatrous worship of money, the idolatrous worship of stuff. God knows that that is the natural bent of broken, fallen, sinful humanity. Thus, by calling his people to stop accumulating, to stop working, stop trying to get ahead, and in the Jubilee, give back what you've purchased to the original people. Let them have a fresh start. What is God doing? Is he doing that because he's somehow mean? No. God is good. He wants to bless, but he wants to protect his people from this idolatry of pursuing stuff, this worry about I need to get more, I need to get ahead, I need to go hard. Those are the things that drive our culture. Those are the things that drive us. And God knows how damning those are to our souls. And so he says, stop every seventh year. Stop. It is a Sabbath year. Rest. Let the land rest. Refrain from seeking to accumulate. Refrain from the pursuit of stuff. And in the Jubilee year, give it back. Bless others. God is aiming to guard them from the disaster that will come upon them if they idolatrously pursue the accumulation of stuff. If they become fixated on independently by their own self-reliant means of trying to store up for themselves treasures on earth. Both the Sabbath year of rest and the year of Jubilee would have first required that they trust God, that they trust in his goodness, that they trust in his generosity, that they trust in his promises. And secondly, it would have required that they learn to hold on to things loosely, open-handedly. You know, material things, money, the material blessings that we can receive in life are good gifts from God. God is not this miserable, miserly God who doesn't want us to enjoy anything, but he knows how easily our hearts move to worship things and we no longer have him in the place where he rightfully belongs, at the center of everything. He knows how easily material things become our idols. He knows how easily the pursuit of material gain leads us to abuse and exploit others and lose our focus on him. Think about it. Think about what life would be like if you knew that Jubilee was coming. How would that affect your pursuit of stuff? Would you like just kill yourself trying to make that extra buck to buy that extra piece of property if you knew that Jubilee was coming? I think knowing about Jubilee, knowing about the Sabbath year, wouldn't that change how you live? You're called to trust God and his goodness. You're called to trust God and his provision. Now, what is obvious too is that this legislation would not be good news to those who are winning if winning meant having the most stuff. Right? I mean, if you're like buying up farms and making huge money and getting ahead, and all of a sudden you hear Jubilee, I got to give it all back? Really? This is not good news if you care about that stuff. For the poor, it's good news. But what if this legislation could do something really radical? What if this legislation actually rewrote the scorecard so that winning is no longer about having the most stuff? It's about trusting God and enjoying the blessings of deep relationships with God and with other people. You have this year every 7 years where you don't have to do normal work. Now you're still going to do stuff. There's still stuff to do. You're going to grab some wheat and make a loaf of bread. You're going to look after your kids. You're going to do things. But that primary thing that you give yourself to in farming, you don't have to do. They didn't have TVs back then, thank the Lord. They would have had a huge amount of time just to love one another, to engage deeply in relationships. What if this legislation changed the scorecard, changed what winning was really all about? And their focus is no longer this rat race to accumulate, to get more, to pursue things independently of God, by their own self-reliance, to store up treasures on earth. All of a sudden the scorecard's, well, hang on, I'm going to give it back anyways. We had to take next year off. You know what? Why don't we just chill and trust God to provide and love one another and love God? Could this legislation do something that radical? Rewrite the scorecard? You know what is terribly sad is the fact that biblically we don't have any evidence at all to suggest that God's people ever obeyed either of these, the Sabbath year or the year of Jubilee. God knew the danger of them, by their own independent, self-reliant ways, pursuing stuff, not caring for other people. God didn't give this legislation to be cruel, to deprive them of stuff. He gave it to them so that they could enjoy His blessings. He gave it to them so they could enjoy the life He called them to, but they didn't obey. And what we discover later on in the prophets is that the land of Israel finally received its Sabbath rest when God's people went into exile for their disobedience. Finally, the land rested. So let me ask you this question. What is the relevance of this text for us? How is this God's word to you this morning? Now, obviously, a simplistic and straightforward application of this legislation in our world is not possible, nor is it what God asks of us. We do not live under the old covenant. Nonetheless, this text is incredibly relevant in our world, in our culture, in our lives. We need to hear this. We need to hear the voice of Jesus speaking to us this morning. And to be sure, we need to recognize God's heart for social justice, that God cares about the just treatment of those who are poor. God's care for justice, period. But I don't want to spend time on that point this morning, because I believe that if we get the heart of this text right, that will naturally follow our care for justice and for the poor. It will be a natural outworking if we get the heart right. And at the core of this text, there is a question that we need to answer, that each of you needs to answer. What do you believe about God? Is God good? Is God good? Do you believe that God is good? That lies at the very heart of this. I believe that many today, many even in the church, have false images of God in our heads and in our hearts. We believe that God is this cosmic killjoy who wants to rob us of joy and wants to rob us and keep us from pleasure and make sure that we're not having too much fun. We imagine God is this strict judge who is just watching us to step over a boundary, to break some rules so that He can crush us in judgment. And though because we want salvation, we give ourselves to this God, we don't particularly like Him. We certainly aren't inclined to trust Him. But brothers and sisters, that is not who God is. That is not who God is. Yes, God is holy. Yes, God is a judge. But you know what the good news of the gospel is? That in Christ, God's judgment has been satisfied. That Jesus came and in our place He lived a life of perfect obedience. And God, the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. God looks at us. He looks at you. And all He sees is the holiness of His Son. And Jesus Christ went to the cross. And there God poured out His wrath, the penalty for your sin and mine, upon His own Son. God is a judge. He is holy. But He has satisfied His justice. Because of his love and his goodness and his desire for you is that you would be intimately in relationship with him, that you would love him. And his desire is that you would experience his goodness, his blessings in your life. He wants to pour out his goodness on you. The goodness of walking in a relationship with him. God delights in blessing his people. God delights in the joy of his people. And that is why it is so vital that we learn the lessons of this chapter, the lessons of the Sabbath year, the lessons of the year of Jubilee. We need to let go of our stuff. We need to let go of our money. We need to let go of this worry and this drive to somehow accumulate more and provide for ourselves and to make sure we have enough. We need to let go of that and trust in God's goodness, trust in God's provision. And rather than being engaged in the rat race of our day and age, pursuing the almighty dollar, we need to invest our lives in seeking God, in walking in intimacy with him, of experiencing his love. We need to invest our lives in loving one another. Jesus said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so love one another." And Jesus has called us to be his ambassadors. We know the good news, the gospel, the hope in Christ. We need to go out to the world, to the lost all around us, and invest our lives in seeking the lost for the sake of Christ. And the only thing that will free us to that kind of a life is if we let go of an ungodly pursuit of stuff. Like I said, material things and money are not evil. God has given them to us, but so easily they take a place in our lives that is ungodly, that distract us from what God has created us for, distract us from God. Richard Foster, in his book, The Freedom of Simplicity, writes this: "Inherent in the concept of Jubilee was a carefree spirit of joyous trust. God could be relied upon to provide what was needed." Doesn't that sound really inviting? A carefree spirit of joyous trust. Do you want to get out of the rat race? Do you want to experience the peace of God? Do you believe that God is good? Will you loosen that grip on money, on stuff? Will you let go of that idea, your self-reliance, your pursuit of more, acquiring more, whatever that looks like in your life? God calls us to work, but God called his people to stop working, to trust him, to trust his goodness, to guard them against this idolatrous worship of stuff. You know, so much of what God does, I said his laws are not about him being miserly. It's about him shaping us to be men and women who reflect his character. The whole giving of first fruits to God is about letting go of stuff. The whole concept Israel's called to beyond first fruits to give a tithe, 10% of all that God blesses them with, to God. God calls his people to stop working in that seventh year. Think, that's wasted profits out in the field, right? God says, hey, don't do those things. God knows the dangers that we face, and God institutes this legislation for his people out of love for them, to guard them from those dangers. Because God wants us to experience, to have a break, to not be caught up in the rat race of our culture, of our day, where we go, 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 where we worry about bread for tomorrow, where we worry about will I have enough someday when I retire. You know, we can, with God's leading, think about those things, but God wants us to have a break. He wants us to trust in His goodness, in His generosity. God wants us, He wants to bless us. God is good. He really is. God doesn't need our stuff. God doesn't need our money. We need to give our money away. Because if we have it so tightly in our hands that we're not willing to give, then we don't have it, it has us. That is the message of this text. God calls us to trust Him, to trust in His goodness, to trust in His provision. He delights in blessing us. He delights in the joy of His people. But that requires that our attachments to lesser things, that we let go of our attachment to lesser things, that we let go of our compulsion to secure our own well-being, that we let go of our self-reliant, independent attempts to secure our future, that we surrender that to Him. I invite you this morning, brothers and sisters, to look into the eyes of Christ, who is good, who is generous, who delights in blessing His people, who delights in the joy of His people. Do you believe that? Do you believe God is truly good? Can He be trusted? What is Jesus saying to you? Have you trusted in the wrong things? Are you running yourself ragged pursuing things that God says you don't have to worry about, that I'll provide? If you are, Jesus this morning wants to bring you to that place where you surrender that to Him. Where you say, God, my life has been out of focus. I've been pursuing the wrong things. My grip on things is too tight. I want to pursue a life of intimacy with You. I want to have this peace, this break that You offer. And it's not some simplistic Kit Kat bar, have a break, have a Kit Kat. It's have a break. Trust Me. Trust in My goodness. Trust in My provision. Trust that I want to bless you. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank You for this word this morning. I thank You for Your amazing love for us and Your desire to rescue us from ourselves, from our tendencies, from our idolatries. Jesus, I pray for each person here that if we have had false images of You in our minds and in our hearts, that you would tear those down. Jesus, that we would see Your goodness. That we would hear Your words, I will so bless you. God, give us courage to trust You. Give us courage to get off the treadmill of our culture. To have a break, to step back. And God, we know that that doesn't mean that we cease to work or earn a living, but God, I believe it means that the scorecard is different. That our lives will be different, that our lives will reflect a peace that comes from trusting You as our provider and just seeking to follow You. God, if there are some here this morning who are recognizing that their grip on things has been too tight, and this morning they desire to let go and just surrender those attachments to lesser things to You, I pray You'd give each person courage to do that. I pray for each one of us, God, that our hearts would beat for You above all else, that You would lead us in the way of obedience, to love You deeply, to love one another, and to walk together
and to engage in lives of mission, seeking the lost with the good news of your goodness, your grace, your mercy. Oh, Father, we pray this in your name, Jesus, for your glory. Amen.